Please turn back to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. If you remember, we finished chapter 11, that great chapter of faith. And then Paul told us in chapter 12 to run the race of faith, to pursue on in the marathon of the Christian life. And then in this section that we looked at last time, in verse 6 to verse 11, we noted that Paul also dealt with the issue of chastisement or discipline that God brings in the life of a pilgrim. And of course, the Apostle Paul knows that such a subject can be a very discouraging subject, can be a very frightening subject to many believers, and he gave a number of reasons why it shouldn't be frightening. But then in this next section, verse 12, he begins to change the tone. And he's going to tell us that we're to have a very practical approach in our Christian pilgrimage. And he's going to tell us three things from verse 12 to verse 29. And I'm just going to simply divide them this way. In verse 12 to verse 14, he's going to tell us ways of encouragement to live the Christian life. Then in verse 15 to verse 17, he's going to describe ways of discouragement, things that can trip you up, things that can be obstacles in your Christian pilgrimage. And then he brings it together in this great crescendo in verse 18 to 29, because in this last part of this chapter, he's going to explain to you and I why we shouldn't be discouraged, that we have a bright future, that we have a better tomorrow to look forward to as Christians. So let's begin by looking at the first section, verse 12 to verse 14. And he says this, "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." So he begins by saying to the believers, now I think he's talking to two groups here, maybe more, but at least two groups here. He's speaking to those who are going through chastisement or who have been through chastisement. And he knows there's a tendency for them to be downcast and discouraged in going through that chastisement. I think he's also speaking to another group, those who are observing fellow Christians being disciplined by the Lord, who may be tempted to sit there and look down their spiritual noses at such people, sneer at them, or stick the boot into them, a bit like Job's three friends did when Job was going through his trials. So Paul says here, now, don't have that attitude. Don't be discouraged if you're being chastised by God. And don't look down on anybody who is being chastised. Instead, he says, I want you to have a different attitude and a different action. Verse 12, he says, "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." In other words, he says, you be active in this, fellow Christian. If you see someone discouraged, if you see someone cast down, if you see someone even under God's discipline, you have a duty not to stamp on them when they're down. You have the duty to go and be a blessing to them, an encouragement to them. And you know, humans function better with encouragement, have you ever noticed? Even in the natural world, the unsaved world, sports teams that play at home always do better over the season than teams that play away from home. That's a general rule, isn't it? Why? Because teams respond to the encouragement of their fans. Countries that have, for example, the Olympic Games in their country always do better than they did in the previous Olympics because they have the backing of their home fans. So even in the natural world, people respond better to encouragement, and it's even more true in the work of God. Have you noticed the Lord Jesus Christ, when he sent out his disciples, how did he send them out? One by one? No. Always two by two. Read the book of Acts Most of the occasions that the missionaries went out in the book of Acts, how did they go out? Two by two, or in threes, or in groups of four. Paul went with Barnabas, or Paul went with Silas, or Paul went with Timothy. Peter went with John. They all went in groups. Why did they do that? Because when one was cast down, the other could lift up the one who was fallen. Now, that's not just some psychological trick or sentimental feeling that I'm throwing out there. Listen to what Ecclesiastes chapter 4 says. This is what God's word says. Two are better than one. Now, this is often applied to marriage, and it can be applied to marriage, but it's a section of Ecclesiastes that is not exclusive to marriage. It says this, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, that's one, the other will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. That's what God's word says about it. Better to be together. Better to be with someone that can help you in the Christian life. That doesn't just simply apply to marriage. That applies to every area of Christian life and ministry. And you'll see the Apostle Paul, and I've said this many, many times. If you read Paul's epistles, you read the first chapter, you'll discover this. Paul always begins, apart from one epistle, the epistle to the Galatians, and that was a very different type of epistle he had to write then. But all his other epistles, his personal letters, his personal epistles to different churches, he always begins with words of encouragement. Words where he says, I thank God for you. Words that he says, I'm praying for you. I've heard about your faith. I've heard of how God has used you and blessed you in your work. And I'm delighted to hear it. Read Peter's epistles. And you'll discover Peter is full of great expressions of love and encouragement for the people of God. Now, Peter wasn't naturally a very warm person. He was a rough, tough fisherman. If you see Peter in the Gospels when he was immature, he's very coarse. He's very direct. He's very unsophisticated. He's not a very loving person. In fact, the disciples all seem to fall out many times in the Gospel accounts, and Peter is always in the thick of all the disagreements. But when you see Peter in the Petrine epistles, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you just underline how many times he uses the word beloved. Notice how many times he uses the word love. Notice how many encouraging expressions he has in his epistles. Oh, he's changed now. He's learned to grow in his walk with God. Read John's epistles. James and John were called the sons of thunder because they were so aggressive, so hard-line, so narrow-minded. But you read John's epistles as he gets older. And notice how warm he is. Notice how encouraging he is to the people of God. Notice, of course, the greatest encourager of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. What were the last words that Christ said before he left this world? Be careful that you don't sin. Everything's going to get dark. No. He said this. End of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. What words of encouragement that was. They were just about to lose him, his physical presence with them, when he ascended up into heaven. But he says, no, I'm going physically, but I'm always be there with you. And I won't just be there with you for the next few months of your ministry. He says, I'm there right to the very end of your journey of life and the journey of life of every believer on this earth. Oh, it's good to lift up those who are fallen. Make that part of your life and your ministry, in your home, in the church. You know, the greatest joy when you get to heaven is to see Jesus Christ. That's the greatest joy. The greatest joy is to be there. But the next greatest joy is what? to get to heaven and meet people that you helped bring there. That's the next greatest thing. To see your family there. To see people there that God used you to bring to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the next greatest joy, I believe, of a Christian in heaven. But then in verse 14, Paul says, also, not only must we be encouragement and help and a guide to those who are fallen, but he says in verse 14, three things, including what he said in verse 12 and 13. Verse 12 and 13 can be summed up this word, perseverance, as well as encouragement. But then he adds these words, peace and purity is needed in our walk with God. Follow peace with all men. Don't be a troublemaker. I always say to people, don't go looking for trouble. Trouble will find you. So you don't need to go looking for extra trouble. Seek to be a peacemaker. The Lord Jesus Christ said this, blessed are the peacemakers. Wouldn't that be a good verse to put across every home, over every church, over every office in Singapore? Blessed are the peacemakers. We seem to reverse that and say, blessed are the fighters. Blessed are the troublemakers. Blessed are those who find fault in others. We seem to think that's a gift of the Spirit. It's not. The Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers. And Paul here says, follow peace. Seek to have peace with one another. Work at this. This is something you have to follow. It's not something that comes naturally, easily. He says, be diligent at it. And then he says, follow also holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. In other words, what he's saying is, you won't know God's power, God's presence in your life, in your family, in your church, unless you're willing to live a holy life. Unless you're willing to cut off things that are sin in your life, hindrances in your life. But then in the verse 15 to 17, Paul's going to switch focus from things that you need to encourage you and help you in your Christian life to things that can be a discouragement in your Christian life. And he says this in verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man feel of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now that expression, he sought it carefully, the it there is seeking the blessing, not repentance. If he had sought repentance, he would have found repentance, true repentance. But what he was seeking, Esau, was simply the physical blessings of the birthright. That's what he was upset that he lost. He's upset that his nation, the Edomites, would not rule over Jacob's descendants, the Israelites. He was upset that he didn't inherit all the material blessings that came with being the firstborn. Birthright blessing that came through the Abrahamic covenant. He wasn't worried about the spiritual blessings. That's not what he was interested in, Esau. He wanted the physical, material blessings, the ruling blessings. And when he discovered he had lost that, he wept over it. He was sad about it. And he tried different ways to get it. Sought it with tears, but it wasn't a way of repentance. That's what it really means, that verse. Now, verse 15 says this, looking diligently. So here's something you have to pay attention to. It's not something you say, well, if this comes in my life, I'll maybe look out for it. Paul says, no, you make sure you look out for this problem in your life, this possibility. In fact, let me put it this way, this probability that will come to your life at some point. Looking diligently, lest any man or woman feel of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So he says there's a potential in us all for bitterness to take root in us. And that root, he says, can then take fruit, spring up. And that will defile you, and will defile those around you by the bitterness in your life. Now, what is bitterness and how does it come? Last week we looked at the book of Ruth, if you remember the story. How Naomi, whose name means sweetness or pleasant, she was chastised by God for her disobedience to the will of God in going down to Moab. She lost her husband. She lost her two sons. And she was left a widow. And she was left without any future hope through her two sons to take care of her. And she made her way back to Bethlehem, that long and arduous journey from Moab. And when she got there, they said, "Is this Naomi? We think we recognize her. She's changed. She doesn't look as youthful, as zestful as she once did when she left here, but it looks like her. At least it has the appearance of Naomi." And Naomi said to them, "Don't call me Naomi, pleasant or sweet." She says, "Call me Mara." Mara means bitterness. She says, "For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." So here's a woman, a Christian. She's not an unbeliever. She has the root of bitterness in her soul. And that bitterness, if it's not careful, would defile others. She tried to defile Orpah and Ruth with her bitterness. She said to them, don't come with me. I'm a bitter person. God has harassed me. God has chastised me. And I don't want you to suffer any more because of me. And of course, thank God, Ruth had a greater faith and a greater concern for her own soul than to be affected by that bitterness. And Naomi is a good example here of a woman who let the root of bitterness get a hold of her. Instead of repenting of her sin, instead of acknowledging that she was wrong, instead of seeking God's forgiveness, she got bitter with God. She got bitter with even her two daughters-in-law. And all the journey back to Bethlehem, what did she try to do to Ruth? Discourage her. And when Ruth comes to Bethlehem, there's no words of encouragement from Naomi. Ruth says, "I'll go out and glean in the fields." Naomi doesn't say, "I'll go with you." No, Naomi's sitting at home in bitterness, sulking with God, angry with God for what God has brought into her life. The same thing happened to King Saul, do you remember? King Saul was a man that God gave so much to. He was the tallest man in Israel. He was the best looking man in Israel. He had great charisma. He was from the warrior tribe, Benjamin. And he was raised up from that tribe to be made king over all Israel. Everybody looked up to him. No doubt every girl wanted to marry King Saul. He was the pin-up boy of Israel. Every young man aspired to be Saul. And initially in his reign, God gave him great blessings. He was able to defeat the Ammonites at Jabesh-Gilead. He was able to defeat other nations. And the people respected him. The people looked up to him. God brought a young man into his life, much younger than Saul, called David. And David was a great admirer of Saul. All of Saul's life, David admired him, looked up to him, physically as well as in authority. David respected him. And even when Saul became his father-in-law, David couldn't hide his amazement that Saul would allow him to marry into his family. People says, "Who am I that you would allow me to become your son-in-law, to marry your daughter?" He couldn't believe it. And every time Saul needed someone to go out and fight the most dangerous enemies, David says, I'll go. "I'll face the giants. I'll face the Philistines. I'll face the Ammonites. I'll face the Moabites. I'll face the Syrians. I'll face whoever. I'll put my life on the line for you, Saul." And then one day, Saul was in Jerusalem. And he heard some silly women singing. And they sang this song, the first pop song in Israel. And here was the song. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his ten thousands. Now, they weren't disrespecting Saul. They acknowledged that Saul had been a great leader, a great warrior. He had achieved things as the king and head of the army. And they were accurate in their song because their song says, yes, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his ten thousands. And what happened to Saul that day? Jealousy got into his soul. And the Bible says he eyed David from that day onwards. He put his eye on him. The Chinese say he had a green eye. Isn't that what you say? Every time all he could see was jealousy when he saw David. A threat. David was never a threat. In fact, many times David was offered the opportunity to kill Saul and take his throne. And David says, I won't touch him. He's the Lord's anointed. Many, many times. But Saul let that root of bitterness spring up in his heart towards David. And it began to affect others. He tried to murder David many times. He began to stir up others to attack David. He stirred up his army to chase after David. And Paul says to you and I, be careful that the root of bitterness doesn't get into you. Because it can defile you. It can destroy you. The same thing happened with a very famous family in the Old Testament called Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. In Numbers chapter 12, we read the sad story of what happened in that situation. Moses was younger brother. He had a big sister called Miriam and a big brother called Aaron. But here was the problem. God didn't call Miriam and Aaron to be the leader of Israel. He called who? Moses. Now, it's not that God treated Miriam or Aaron badly. Aaron became the high priest, which was one of the greatest honors in the nation. Miriam was a prophetess who led the worship of the women in the nation. God honored her greatly. But over time, they began to become jealous of Moses. They didn't accept that little brother could be the leader instead of them. And they said in Numbers chapter 12, can the Lord not speak through us as through you, Moses? You think you're better than us, Moses? You think you're greater than us, Moses? Remember, Miriam, I was the one who saved your life when you were a baby in the River Nile when Pharaoh's daughter was passing by. I was the one who spoke up for you, Moses. That's really what she was saying. What happened? They let the root of bitterness that was there begin to defile them. And the Bible says God heard it. You read the story in Numbers chapter 12. And God intervened and chastised Miriam directly with leprosy for what she did. Why? Because she wasn't fighting against Moses. What was she fighting against? She was fighting against God. Because who made Moses the leader of Israel? God. God had put him there. Not her. Not even Moses had put himself there. Paul says to you and I, be careful that you don't have this root of bitterness. Esau, and then he draws this example in verse 16 and 17 of this man Esau. Esau, of course, was an unbeliever. But Esau got bitter with God because he didn't get what he wanted. He wanted to be the ruler of the family. He wanted to be the one who has the birthright. And he got very angry when God passed over that birthright to Jacob. Of course, Jacob was wrong in the way that he swindled him. And you know, many today have the Esau spirit. Even professing Christians have this Esau spirit. What's the Esau spirit? When they don't get what they want with God, they get bitter with God. They get angry with God. They get angry at others and bitter and jealous at others. Oh yes, if God gives them what they want, oh, they're happy, at least for a time. But the moment God says no, you just watch how they change. And sad to say, many even professing Christians are jealous, are bitter, are angry with God and with others. They're angry about their looks. They're angry about their career. They're angry about the relationships, the families that they're in. They're angry about the exam results that they have. They're angry about the positions that they have or don't have. And maybe I'm talking to someone here today. Maybe I'm talking to someone who's full of bitterness today. Life hasn't worked out the way you thought it would work out when you were a 14, 15-year-old in school, dreaming of a better tomorrow, and you're bitter with God. Maybe you're bitter towards others. Maybe you're bitter towards a spouse, to your children, to your parents, to a boss, to a teacher, or to someone else, like Miriam and Aaron were. And you can see that even in the church, in people's lives. You can see it in their faces, how they're bitter. As we say in Ireland, they look like they've been baptized in lemon juice. Have you met a few like that? Oh, they're bitter looking. Old Winston Churchill, he once met a very bitter woman in England. And she didn't like him. She didn't like anybody. And she said to Winston Churchill, she said to him, "Mr. Churchill, if I was married to you, I would put poison in your tea." And just as quick as you think could answer, Winston Churchill talked back to her and he said, "Madam, if I was married to you, I would drink the poison." You could see that she was a bitter woman. Bitter woman. And you'll meet people like that, even professing Christians. And let me say this to you. Feeling bitter about your circumstances doesn't change God. The only person bitterness affects ultimately is you, isn't it? Is you. It just hurts you. And that's why Paul says, be careful, look diligently. The fact that he says look diligently, there's an implication there that it's very possible for this to happen in your life or my life, isn't it? Don't be bitter, he says. But then in verse 18 to 29, he picks up this third area of this section. And he begins to unfold reasons why we should not be discouraged. Now, remember, the book of Hebrews is primarily, as the title suggests, a book written to Hebrews, Jewish believers. And these were Jewish believers who had embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, when they became Christians, life wasn't a bed of roses for a Jew in the first century. It meant that you were driven out of the synagogues. You weren't allowed to attend the synagogues anymore. Not that you didn't want to, you weren't allowed to, because you were affiliated with the Christians in Christian churches, worshipping with Gentiles and Jews together. That was not acceptable to the Orthodox Jew. And if you became a Christian, a Jewish believer, like the Apostle Paul was, you were driven out of the synagogue. You were forbidden from going to the temple for the great feasts and festivals. Now, if you know anything about Jewish life, we always say Singaporeans like to eat. You don't know half of what it is to eat compared to the Jews. The Jews have festivals and feasts continually. And their whole culture is based around eating together and family life together. From bar mitzvahs to funerals to weddings, it's all very much tied to their culture and their way of life. And the moment a person becomes a Christian, a Jewish person, they are excluded from all of those things. Now that's a big cross to bear for a Jew. And the Apostle Paul was a Jew. He says, "I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews." He's an ultra-Jew, to use that term. And Paul knows how difficult it is to be rejected by your own people, to be stopped from going to the temple, stopped from going to the synagogue, stopped from affiliating with your family members at the feasts and the festivals, at the births and the deaths and the circumcisions and the bar mitzvahs. And Paul knows that can be very discouraging, very painful. And there can be a temptation to go back to Judaism and give up Christianity because of what you've lost. So in this section, verse 18 to 29, what Paul is going to do is, he is going to contrast what they had under the old covenant and what they have now gained as Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. And really what he's going to say is this: don't go back to the past. That's nothing. That won't deal with your problem of sin. That won't even last. He says, hold on to the new covenant, to the blood of Christ, to the forgiveness that you have in Him. And he says, that will bring you all the way to heaven. That will bring you into the eternal golden age. And that will be something that won't be shaken and won't be destroyed and will always last. So that, in a nutshell, is what he's going to say in these verses. But let's just simply break it down. He says in verse 18, for ye, so he's speaking to these Jewish believers, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness, and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Now what's he talking about here? He's talking about the incident, do you remember in the book of Exodus, when the nation of Israel gathered round Mount Sinai. And Moses went up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. Now, by the way, this was not the first time the Ten Commandments were to be followed. There's some silly people who say, oh, the law was given on Mount Sinai. No. The law, the moral law of God, has always been in the hearts of every man and every woman throughout the ages. The moral law of God has always applied to every person in every age. It's never been right to commit adultery before Mount Sinai. It's never been right to commit murder before Mount Sinai. What happened on Mount Sinai was they received the written summary of the law. That was all. But it was a significant moment for the nation. And when they got to Mount Sinai, if you read the story in Exodus chapter 20, I won't take time to go through it, but if you read that story, you'll discover that there was lightning and thunder. That the whole ground shook and the mountain shook. And the people were terrified. And Moses tells them in Exodus 20, verse 20, it was done for an object lesson. There was a clear reason why God had all these manifestations. And they were forbidden from even touching the mountain, the ordinary people. If they touched the mountain, they would be put to death. And God says, I'm doing this to teach you my holiness. To teach you that the law is a serious thing. To teach you that if you break the law, there's a punishment. It was a frightening experience, this Mount Sinai experience. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, that in verse 21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Even Moses, the leader of the nation, who went up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, even Moses was terrified. That's what a fearsome sight this was. Now, Mount Sinai represents the Old Covenant, the law. It represents the law that will slay the sinner. The law that will condemn the sinner. It doesn't represent salvation. You can't be saved by the law. You can't be forgiven by the law. And really what Paul's saying to them, don't go back to Judaism, because Judaism under the old covenant, it can't save you from your sins. It never could, never was intended to. But he contrasts that with another mountain, verse 22. But ye are come unto which mountain? Mount Zion. Ah, you've reached a different stage in redemptive history now. Where is Mount Zion? Mount Zion today is where the old temple used to be in Jerusalem. It's the most contested piece of real estate on the planet. It's where that Al-Aqsa Mosque is. And the remains of the old Solomonic Temple are, and Herod's Temple is. But what does Mount Zion represent? Mount Zion represents the place where Jesus Christ is coming to reign from in the future. It represents the place where Jesus Christ died and rose again and got the victory over sin and death and hell. And one day is coming to reign in righteousness and peace in the future. And Paul is saying to the Jewish Christian here, don't go back to Sinai. Don't leave Christianity and be tempted by the synagogue or the temple that the Jews have under their apostate system in Paul's day. He says, don't be tempted to go back to dead works that can't save you. Instead, he says, remember, you've been brought to a much greater place, Mount Zion. And he goes on and says this, not just Mount Zion, verse 22, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, where's all that? Where's Paul taking them here? Well, where's the heavenly Jerusalem? Where do we find the new Jerusalem? Revelation chapter 21, don't we? The new Jerusalem after God will destroy the old heaven and the old earth. The Bible tells us the new Jerusalem will descend from heaven down to this earth. And it seems to unite heaven and earth. It's a place where there's no sin, no devil, no sorrow, no death, no pain, no suffering. Where there's perfect righteousness and perfect peace and perfect holiness. Where there's no night there. It's a place of perfect paradise. And Paul says to the Jewish Christians, don't go back to Sinai, to what can't save you. He says, stay on the road to Calvary. And not just on the road to Calvary, on the road to glory, on the road to the eternal golden age. You see what Paul's doing? He's trying to lift their eyes higher than the mere offenses that they have to feel from being rejected by their fellow Jews. He's lifting their spirits to a higher plane. And he says, this is not your home. This old Jerusalem with its old temple and old sacrifices, they can't take away your sins. He says, no, look higher to the new Jerusalem that's coming. That's where God is bringing you. That's where God has even brought you. It's already fixed. Don't be tempted, he says, to give up. And you know, let me make an application to you and I. It's the same truth for you and I. We are citizens of Singapore, true. But we'll not be citizens of Singapore in eternity. We are members of Cornerstone Church, or many of us here are members of Cornerstone Church. That's true, but we won't always be members of Cornerstone Church. Why? Because our citizenship, our membership, is eternally in a higher church. In a greater place. What is that place? Verse 23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Firstborn there, speaking of Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn from the dead. The first one to be resurrected, never to die again. And Paul says to every Christian here, don't forget that what you have here on earth is not going to last forever. But you have a membership in heaven in a church that will last for all of eternity. You have a mansion in heaven that will never decay. That will never need renovation. You have a place in the New Jerusalem that is so glorious that it can't even be compared to what you have on earth. That's Paul's argument here. And he's saying to you and I to see him, don't forget. Now, why do we have this privilege? Because 24 says, and to Jesus, the mediator, the one who brings us to God of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinklings that speaketh better things than that of Abel. He contrasts Abel's blood with Christ's blood. Do you remember when Cain killed Abel, murdered him? God says,
I hear the voice of thy brother's blood crying from the ground for vengeance. Abel's blood was powerful because it could still speak even to this day for vengeance. But Abel's blood could not save a soul from sin. And that's why Paul says, remember, you might think Abel's blood is powerful, but Christ's blood is so much more powerful. Christ's blood speaketh better things, because Christ's blood can really forgive sins. Not just judge a person for their sins. Christ's blood has the power to forgive you your sins. And then he finishes off with a warning in verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Don't refuse the offering of the blood of Christ. That's really what he's saying here. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to trusting in the sacrifices of the animals. Their blood could never save a person. Your works cannot save you. He says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. What's he contrasting there? He says, remember your history, all you Jews. That's what he's speaking to here. Remember how when your forefathers rejected God's word, God allowed them all to die in the wilderness in the 40 years wandering. God allowed them to be destroyed. God didn't cover up their sin. God didn't let them get away with rejecting his word. And he says, if you reject the voice that's speaking today, that Christ is the Savior and Christ's blood is the way of forgiveness, there's no hope for you either. The same God will judge you who judged them. That's really what he's saying there in that verse. And then he reminds him in verse 26 to verse 29 in this great crescendo. Whose voice, this is the voice of God, that shook the earth in the past, but now hath he promised, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. You know, when God shook the earth at Mount Sinai, it was just a local shaking. Just the Israelites were shaken and those on the mountain were shaking. But Paul says here, the God who shook Sinai is going to have a greater shaking in the future. And this shaking will shake the whole earth, will shake heaven itself, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And he says, and this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So what's he saying there? He's saying there very simply this. You and I have an eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. This earth is shaking, has shaken in the past, is going to be shaken again in the future. In fact, it's all going to be destroyed, melted away with fervent heat, the Bible says. Heaven will be changed and earth will be changed. And Paul says, don't focus on those things. God is going to shake this world again. God is going to destroy this world again. But he says, remember the kingdom that you belong to will not be shaken. Remember the one who has promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. His word cannot be shaken. Remember the one who said, lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. His promise cannot be broken. That's what Paul's trying to do here. He's trying to encourage those Jewish believers. Don't go back. And if you go back, you'll lose, because everything's going to be destroyed anyway. Instead, he says, hold on to your faith. Hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes on him. Keep your eyes on your heavenly kingdom. Keep your eyes on your eternal reward. And you know, many Christians recognize that's true. If I was to make all those statements that I have just made, everybody in this room, if they're a Christian, would say, yeah, I agree with that. But here's the problem. We don't practice that. We acknowledge it with our lips, but in our heart we're saying, I want to hold on to this world as long as I can. I want to hold on to my little piece of real estate. I want to hold on to the possessions that I have. I love them so much. And we sing, I'd rather have Jesus in silver or gold. And we don't mean it. If we're really honest, we should say, I'd rather have silver and gold and Jesus. If we're feeling very religious. And Paul here saying to you and I the same truth. Don't get sucked into the business world or the commercial world or the corporate world or the academic world and make that your God and let that consume you. Don't make your possessions possess you. Remember, it's all going to be destroyed. Remember, it's all going to be shaken. I told you the story. I told it at a funeral not long ago of a very wealthy man who passed away. And his children were gathered round for the reading of the will. And they had a very difficult relationship with their father. And the father asked the solicitor to read out this section before he got the solicitor would get to who gets what. And as the solicitor went through this long preamble, one of the children got very impatient. And they spoke up and they said, "Excuse me, how much did he leave?" And the solicitor put down the will that he was reading before all that group of people and he just said one word. You know what the word was? Everything. That's what he left. Everything. We come into the world with nothing and we leave with what? Nothing. We say in Ireland, there are no pockets in funeral clothes because you can't bring anything with you. The Egyptians didn't believe that. They built those great pyramids, didn't they? And they filled the pyramids with gold and silver and precious things for the dead Pharaoh to bring to the next life. And guess what happened? Pharaoh's bones all rotted away, but what happened to the gold and silver and precious stones? Some thieving Westerners ran in and took them all. And you'll find them in the British Museum and all different museums around the world. Why? Because you can't bring anything with you. Can't. And Paul here is telling the Jewish believers, you can't bring the temple with you, you can't bring the synagogue with you, you can't bring your possessions with you. The only thing that you can take with you is your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the kingdom that can't be shaken. That's the eternal kingdom. Let me wind this up. Paul has begun by comparing the Christian life to a race, a marathon race, not a sprint. And running a marathon race is never easy, is it? Have you ever watched the Olympic marathon races? When they come to the last lap, you don't see them jogging with smiles on their face, do they? No. It costs them every ounce of energy to get to that finishing line. It takes everything. Great pain. Great discipline. Great self-denial to get there. And many who begin don't make it to the end. Have you noticed that as well? The Christian life is not an easy life. You'll not read anywhere in the Bible where it says being a Christian is easy. It doesn't say that. The Lord Jesus Christ said this, "If any man wants to be my disciple, let him take up his cross daily." Not just once, daily. "Deny self and follow me." A life of self-denial. A life where it's going to be difficult. There's going to be obstacles. There's going to be discouragements. There's going to be problems in the home, in the church, in your individual life, in your family, in your relationships, in your careers. And Paul says, don't let bitterness get into your soul. Don't get discouragement. Don't, when God brings chastisement to you and begins to work in your life to bring a more holy nature and a more holy perspective on your way of life, don't resist that. Don't fight with Him. Don't get angry with Him. Don't get bitter with Him. And I say this to you in closing today. If God is dealing with you, and He's dealing with all of us, let's be honest. Don't get angry. Don't get bitter. Don't give up your relationship with God. Don't give up your relationship with others. Don't get bitter against your spouse. Your family.
Don't get bitter against other believers, co-workers. Don't let it get in to your soul. And whatever is poisoning your heart today, and I don't know what it is, only you know. What do you do with the root of bitterness? You cut it off. I don't know if you've ever had plants. My father used to send us out when we were young to weed the flower beds, and we hated doing it. And what we tended to do was just simply pull off the weeds as fast as we could to run out and play football then afterwards. But my dad was he was an awkward person. And a few days later, you'd see the weeds starting to grow again, and he would say, "Huh? He didn't do that properly." And he would bring the little trowel out, and he would dig where that weed was, and he would lift it up, and underneath you could see what was there, what the root hadn't been dug out. And if you don't dig it out, what happens? It springs up again. And Paul says, get the root out. Cut it off. Deal with it. Deal with the person that you have the bitterness with. And move on. Life's too short. Anyhow, we're moving to an eternal kingdom. You know, we have a hymn in our hymn book. I was reading it this morning. It's written by a woman who, when she was just 6 weeks old, as a baby, her mother brought her to a doctor who was very incompetent. And through the doctor's mistakes, that little baby girl lost her eyesight. And she lived more than 90 years on this earth. She could have got very bitter with God, couldn't she? She lost her eyesight. She was a very talented young woman. Very brilliant, gifted young woman. And instead of letting bitterness get a hold of her life, she used her situation to think more about who God was. And out of that heart that got better and not bitter, she wrote more than 5,000 hymns that populate our hymn book. And in one of her hymns, 418 of our hymnal, she writes this. Listen to the words. She says, "Oh, the children of the Lord have a right to shout and sing, for the way is going bright and our souls are on the wing. We are going by and by to the palace of a king. Glory to God. Hallelujah." What a hymn. There's a woman who could have been so bitter. Bitter with her parents, bitter with her doctor, bitter with God for permitting her to have to live in such a way. But instead of becoming bitter, she got better. And she used her talents and gifts, whatever she had left. She couldn't see anymore, but she could still write. She could still think. She could still talk for the glory of God. And she said this, "The children of the Lord," that's you and I, if you're here, you're a Christian, you have the right, in fact, you have the duty to shout and sing. Why? Because we have an eternal reward that cannot be shaken. You know, if the government of Singapore had a press conference today and they announced your name and they said, "This person, I'm going to give all of these properties to and all of this wealth to," you'd say, "What, fantastic, so happy. For me?" They say, "Oh, for you." Or you got a phone call today from a lawyer, and the lawyer says, "You know, you have a long-lost uncle you didn't know about, and that long-lost uncle has left you a $1 billion fortune." You wouldn't say, "Oh, really? I'm very upset about that." No. What's the natural reaction of most people? Joy. Happiness. Well, that fortune, if it was left to you, can only last you a few years on earth, that's all. You and I have an eternal fortune, an eternal reward that cannot be shaken, cannot be taken away from us. And that's why Fanny Crosby wrote that. She says, "We are going to a palace that is built of gold, Glory to God, hallelujah. Where the King in all His splendor we shall soon behold. You notice how she writes, we shall soon behold a woman who's blind. I think she was the one who also wrote, face to face shall I behold Him. She was once asked, do you regret losing your eyes? She said, no. They said, why? Two reasons, she said. Number one, it made me think more about God and made me want to write hymns and poetry more. And I don't think I would have been like that if I had my sight. And she says, the second reason, I thank God that I never was, that I was born blind, or I became blind from very young, is this. She says, the very first face I will ever see will be the face of Jesus Christ. That's a good way to come overcome bitterness, isn't it? To see God's hand in every situation. And I say this to you, don't get bitter. Get better. In your life, in your relationships, in the workplace, in the church, in the school, wherever you run into these problems. Get back in the race. If you've fallen out of the race, get back in the race. And keep running. All the way home to glory. It all ends well for the Christian. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee for Thy Word, which is an encouragement to all of our souls. We thank Thee for this reminder that we have an inherited a great kingdom that cannot be shaken, cannot be moved, because standing behind it is the God of eternity. The God who spoke and all of these planets came into existence. The God who will speak and remove all these planets out of existence. And He's the God that said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He's the one who said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. We thank Thee for that reminder. We are so prone to focusing on the things of this world. So prone to thinking about what we've lost rather than what we're gaining in Christ. Help us to refocus on this Lord's Day. As we look forward now to another week ahead, help us to go out into the workplace, the school, the home, with renewed optimism, with renewed hope. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Be with us now. Speak to any here who are outside of Christ. May this be the day that they look on Him for the very first time and find Him as their Lord and their Savior. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.